So this evening, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be focusing on the last section over here. And this is a section, even if we haven't yet, if we haven't done in share together the details, this is standalone. And it really, really hits on a very central idea, which bridges between Sefer Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Beis. And that is that when we learn these to the end of Shaul HaMelech's life, what's fascinating about it is that we're given really essentially two, actually really three accounts of his death. And two of them are at odds with one another. So just to sort of put ourselves back in the driving seat over here for what's really going on. The first account is to be found at the end, the very last chapter of Shmuel Aleph. And the next account is to be found at the very first parak of Shmuel Beis. Now, that may seem like different books, but technically speaking, Shmuel's really one long sefer, which means to say, essentially, they are neighboring chapters which have the same story, but given from the eyes of different narrators. So we have to really think to ourselves, as we read through this, is there what we would call a truthful narrator or an unfaithful narrator, or is there part truth or full truth? We have to try to think about that as we consider these two stories back to back. So as we're familiar, whether we learned this together or ourselves, let's just do a quick recap. The first episode of the death of Shaul HaMelech is described as following in source 24. Why are we in source 24? Because this is this we're carrying on with the numbers from the previous thing. So generally it's not a starting point. He says, "Uplishtim nilchamim b'Yisrael." So I put the English in over here. The Philistines are fighting against Israel. And they're falling. They're losing in battle against the Plishtim. And the Plishtim are shooting against, or they're catching up and they kill, they capture, or they smite Yehonatan, Avinadav, and Malkishua, the three sons of Shaul. So what happens is that he's now being targeted by the sharpshooters, by the bowsmen, and he is. It sounds like he is very scared from them at this point in time. So he turns to his arms bearer, and he says, "Please, you kill me." Lest though these uncircumcised heathens will kill me and they will torture me or make fun of me. And his arms bearer was not willing to take this dramatic move. And so he himself kills himself, falls upon his own sword. So his arms bearer likewise commits suicide upon seeing the death of his master, upon the death of the king. And he dies along with his men and his arms bearer. So at this point in time, is Shaul HaMelech dead? The answer sounds like
yes.
Tanakh tells us that Vayomas, he dies, right? That's a pretty solid word. I mean, it's not an ambiguous word as to what happens. The problem is that we now have another account, really one chapter later. So this is back to back. The next chapter, which is in the next chapter, beginning with Shmuel Beis, and here's how it's portrayed. It's portrayed somewhat differently. So the second account over here is to be found at the end of the beginning of Shmuel Beis, and what happens is David HaMelech is coming back from his little episode in Siklag, where his whole homestead has been taken captive by the Amalekim. He returns home and he finds this young man who's an Amaleki who comes from the battlefront, and this Amaleki now gives him a different accounting of what happened. This is what he says. Vayomer ha-na'ar ha-magid loy, and this young man tells him, Nikro nikresi bahara gilboa v'hinei sha'ul nishan al-chaniso. This is in source 25. This is Pasuk Vav. He says, I came to Har Gilboa. I was just chanced to be, strolling through the battlefield. And I found Shaul leaning on his spear. V'nei arechev u'bali aproshim hidbiku. And the chariots of the Philistines were about to capture him. V'yifin acharov v'yareini v'yikro elai v'omar eneni. He turned backwards, saw me, and he says, I'm here. V'yomer li mi'ata. He says, who are you? He says, I'm an Amalekat. So he says, please kill me, because the Shavuot has captured me. We discussed when we learned this in more detail what that means, is whether it was his armor, whether it was his fear, whether it was the sickness at this point in time. Because there's not nothing left in me. I knew he was a dead man, so I killed him. So I took his crown, I took his bracelets, and I brought it back to you, David. So according to this accounting, was Shaul HaMelech really dead? And the answer is no. It doesn't sound like it. It sounds like the final blow that removed Shaul HaMelech's life was ultimately through the hands of this young man over here, who kills him. Now, it's strange. This is not even. It's not even if, like, by inference, we have a different story. This is directly, back to back, clearly different stories as to how he's dying. How do we put the two pieces together? How could we synthesize these two accounts? What do you think off the bat? Because the most the simplest way to resolve this is that although Tanakh tells us that he tried to commit suicide, he wasn't really fully successful. You know, his intent was that he died, right? But he didn't really die, and so this Ger Amaleki, this young man, comes and finishes off the job. Still a little strange, because it does sound that he dies. It sounds like he dies in Shmuel Aleph. You could say that that's what's called telescoping, where the Tanakh says, you know, he sort of brought about his death blow, and he was on the point of death then, and basically we take it from there. But still, it's a little ambiguous, yeah.
Then Shmuel Aleph, the way that the story is told, it's more like a historical overview of what happened.
That's great,
time,
as opposed to
now it's a personal interaction.
Okay, good. So listening to the voices. Let's just listen to the voices for a second. The voice speaking in the end of Shmuel Aleph is the voice of the narrator. That's the prophetic narrator. That's Shmuel HaNavi, or at least this is, might be later than Shmuel HaNavi because he's already passed away. But the person who took over, the Navi who took over from Shmuel and he finished writing Sefer Shmuel, is the speaker. The voice over here is not the Navi. It is the Ger HaMoleki. It's the Ger himself, which means, if you're thinking about that, so who is a more reliable narrator then? So, right, it's more likely that the prophetic narrator, that the Navi at the end of Shmuel Aleph is more likely to be reliable than this voice we're hearing. If that's true, why would he be unfaithful? Why would this young man be an unfaithful narrator? What bias does he have?
Self-interest.
What's his self-interest?
He thinks he's going to get rewarded.
Okay, so therefore, let's just reconstruct this for a second. So if that's true, then really, what is the faithful account of history? The faithful account is that he really did kill himself. But the reconstruction of history, or the revision of history, is for this man in order to sort of put himself as part of it, right? Why would he want part of it? Because he thinks, David HaMelech's greatest enemy. This is an opportunity. Let me take off his, his royal garb, bring it back to David, and now I will claim that I did the greatest act for him. So if that's true, then ultimately he is lying for his own self-betterment. And therefore, David HaMelech's killing him may not be killing him necessarily just for murder, but rather for lying and putting himself into that position, just to appreciate this. Meaning, David HaMelech, the attempted murder or the professed murder. It's interesting over here, because David HaMelech says, Kipicha onavah, that your mouth answered you. Meaning you admitted. Now, whether he admitted truly or not, but too bad, I'm sorry. And that's what ends up happening. So these are two approaches, by the way, which the Radak, Rav David Kimchi, suggests. We're not going to read it inside, but if you're interested in seeing it, it's in Source 26. The Radak suggests different options as to what could be happening over here, how to sort of synthesize or perhaps dismiss the narrative, one of the narratives. Right? These are the way to look at it. Of course, academically speaking, whenever you have two different accounts, what do the Bible critics say? Two narrators, right? It couldn't possibly be that there's any nuance, right? It must be that there must just mean, you know, every time there's a contrast, it must be there's somebody new speaking. And so if we have two narrators, that's not something which is, I don't think, is very intellectually honest in most instances. So for instance, you know, when I was in college, one of the books we studied was, one of the poets we studied was James Joyce. James Joyce was a master in terms of voices. So when you read A Portrait of an Artist as a Young Man, he changes the narrator's voice as he grows up. Meaning to say, it's more of a childlike voice, narrator voice at the beginning of the book, and a more sophisticated voice at the end of the book. When you read Ulysses, you see that actually the different voices are so disparate, but why? Because he's constructed different characters. But we still give him the credit that he's able, as one person, as one human being, to be able to create different voices. So I think we can credit the Torah and the Tanakh with having a little more sophistication than being able to create new people every single time there's a difference in story. All right, so just to put things in perspective, yes, Shelley.
I don't see such a big problem. I think the first one was, in general, how he died, and the other gave you more specifics. Like, it wasn't really that important until now.
Very true. Right, very true. You're right, and this gives it a little more. It is funny that it says he threw himself onto his sword and he dies. He didn't really, but yeah, you're right. So you're saying generally speaking, right?
Yeah, the first time it said he fell on his sword, and here he's saying, I killed him.
Leaning on his sword. We have to be a little liberal with our sort of allowing the first to be very general. But irrespective, I think there's a fascinating share which I heard. Actually, Lynn sent to me a share that Dr. Yael Ziegler gave on this topic. Fascinating insight. We actually touched on some of the ideas. I want to just talk about the ideas that she developed over here. And I think what's fascinating about it is not necessarily even the answer or that she gives, but really the sort of the notion behind the way she's addressing this. She is less interested in whether this actually happened or how it happened. Meaning to say, she's less interested in finding out a snapshot by snapshot, blow by blow experience of what occurred that night. What she is interested in finding out is why the Tanakh would give us two accounts next to one another that are different. Why would Tanakh do it in such a way is much more relevant to us than perhaps what actually occurred. Because remember, many things have happened in Jewish history, and most of them aren't brought down in Tanakh. The things that are brought down in Tanakh are essentially things which have lessons for us or ideas for us which we need to absorb and amalgamate throughout our lives. So there's something about the framing of it which we need to have that perspective. What I want to do is just to develop what Dr. Ziegler suggested. I think this is such a phenomenal framework. It really gives us a new way of looking at Tanakh. And that is the following. There is a third time that this story is recounted, and that is in Divrei Hayamim. Divrei Hayamim, of course, we translate as chronicles. But it really isn't just chronicles. It's also a prophetic, almost commentary on the earlier account, if you think about that. Meaning to say, when Ezra is writing this, the Divrei Hayamim, essentially, when he recounts these events, he throws in things which we may not have had in the first round of narrative, historical points, but also judgments. Right? I mean to say, he'll give perspectives on what occurred, which is very helpful to actually re-inject into the story. So he has an example. He, in Divrei Hayamim Aleph Perek Yud, this is the entire Perek, actually gives he recaps the sequence. He does not mention the Ger Amaleki, which is interesting. He does not mention this fellow who killed Shaul last minute, which gives credence to the notion that maybe he was, in fact, an unfaithful narrator. Maybe he was not involved yet at all. Whether that's an interesting thought. But at the end of this whole episode, listen to what he says. Well, 1 second, Esther, take a look at Pasuk Yud Gimel Yud Dalad. Vayomos Shaul, this is in Source 27. Vayomos Shaul died, but Ma'aloi Hashem O'al Ba'Hashem. Because of his rebellion against God, Al Devar Hashem, Asher Lashamar, which he did not guard God's words, V'gam Lish'ol Ba'ov Lidrosh. Because he also asked from the soothsayer. Right? V'lo darash ba'Hashem, and he did not seek out God. V'ayim esiseyu, and Hashem killed him. V'ayaseh v'esam melucha l'David ben Ishan. Hashem turned or removed the melucha, the reign, from him to David. Which means to say, this is not a detail we saw in the historic narrative of Sefer Shmuel. Shmuel was not judging. Do you notice that? Shmuel was describing. Here he is described, and he also judges. And he says, this is why he died. He died in his sin. Now, the sin that Tanakh identifies over here is which sin?
That he kept the Amalek alive.
That, it doesn't say that. The only one it says is that he went to the soothsayer, which we discussed. He went to this witch, the witch of Endor. Okay, now, it's interesting that does, but what you see over here is that Ezra's adding an interesting point over here, and that is that we often look at things as cause and effect. So, you know, his, maybe his shield wasn't oiled well that morning. He didn't have his coffee in the morning. Whatever it was, you know, were we all the different causations that we like to insert militarily and what happened, and they were at the bottom of the hill and the wind was blowing that way and all the different things we'll, you know, we'll do. I remember the History Channel has a whole long, you know, series on the Six-Day War to explain just why it was the Israelis won, because, you know, their jeeps were going with half air and they could deal better with the sand. And they'd go, you know, this, and their soldiers were trained to go on half a bottle of water, you know, all these things. And they're wonderful, wonderful things. But what he's saying is that let's not forget the spiritual component for how things work over here. Ultimately speaking, the only reason he did that was because he deserved this particular one, and he was a king who was judged very specifically based on his actions. Similarly, you see, the Tanakh reframes this in a similar way. Like, for instance, in Koheles, Perek Zayin, this is what the Koheles says: "Al tirsha harbei," in Psalms 28, "Val tisachol," don't be too bad, don't be a fool. "Lama tamus b'lo yitecha," why would you die early, too early? Rashi says, he says, this is not just a piece of advice; this is actually modeling. Why "lama tamus b'lo yitecha"? Says Rashi, "Kesha'ol shenema v'ema sha'ol b'ma'alo Hashem o'el." But no, he quotes a number of sins that Shaul perpetrated, which led to his untimely death. So Tanakh is saying, learn from Shaul HaMelech not to do things of such great consequence. Actually, interestingly, the previous Rashi on this Kohelet, actually, I should have quoted this, but the Rashi says is, when a person does something bad enough, don't think the game's over and therefore do more. That's what Rashi says, because Shaul HaMelech sort of kept on spiraling out of control, and that's ultimately what led to this. But if he stopped and he said, okay, I'm going to, you know, cut my losses and move forward, he might may have escaped this. I mean, just one of those ones. Sorry, so Esther, you have a point?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
You know, a few minutes go by.
For sure.
No, I was wondering, maybe in Shmuel Aleph, could it be that he didn't die physically? He just died. You know, he lost everything. He lost his son, so he wasn't really physically
he
dead.
Lost himself, right?
Maybe in Shmuel Beth.
Very interesting. Very interesting to say in a sort of almost emotional, spiritual level, and then sort of like the last, yes, for the physics. Hey, hang on. Possibly. Let's hold on to that thought, and I want to see if that matches up with some of the ideas she has. Jesse, had a thought?
I mean, it's really giving different dimensions of Shaul's, human side and less of like a leader side, right? Like, he can't trust, you know, in the Ruah and has to go to Susayer. He can't totally listen to what Hashem says in terms of killing Amalek. He falls on his own sword because he's worried about what's going to happen and not just trusting Hashem. And, you know, we kind of saw throughout Aleph about how Shaul has this back and forth
oscillation, right,
between, you know, really adhering to what Hashem's telling him and like really being very practical minded and not, and kind of ignoring the spiritual aspect of it. And it's kind of like that, you know.
Yeah, yeah. So just in that order, so what would you say is a more honorable way of dying in these two accounts then, in the way you're constructing it?
The second.
The second. I mean, it's better to be killed by somebody else than to Nebuch lose oneself, right? So in that, okay. So just meaning to say, you're saying the oscillation within himself is reflected in the two accounts of his death. Very fascinating as well. So these are two very different ideas, but very beautiful ideas as to sort of the oscillation he has with himself. One last comment, yeah.
Is going to a soothsayer a capital offense?
The Torah tells us, I'm trying to remember what the Torah says the punishment for that is. The Torah says very explicitly a number of times not to do that. I don't remember. It might be just a Isser Lav, but I'm not sure.
But he himself had outlawed it.
Yeah, right. No, you're right. But he outlawed it based on the Torah. So I'm just wondering what the Torah is.
What is a soothsayer?
Is a person who calls back the dead.
Right.
What?
Calls back the dead.
Called up the dead. Called up
so this person calls back the dead and sort out Shmuel and Avi. So the what Tanakh seems to be saying over here is that when we read things with cause effect glasses, then we read things militarily. When you read it through a more spiritual lens, you see that there's actually, this is a direct result of sin. And if it's true, what sins can we identify? So it happens to be the Midrash identifies five sins. We've actually spent a bit of time on some of them. But the two explicit ones, the two most explicit ones that Shmuel HaNavi himself tells Shaul he did, were to be found in two battles. And so this is coming back to your point, Eddie, which is the following. The first one was that the first sin of Shaul HaMelech is to be found in the battle against the Philistines. What happens is, just to put ourselves in context, or that Yonatan goes and assassinates the Philistine leader, and that leads to a immediate reaction on the Philistine side. The armies coalesce against Israel, and Shmuel Hanavi has told Shaul, just wait for me patiently for 7 days to bring the sacrifice, and you can go to battle. But the problem is that Shmuel Hanavi is not showing up. In the meantime, as Shmuel Hanavi is not showing up, then the people are disappearing. And the more he doesn't show up, the more people are disappearing. And so Shaul loses his nerve, sacrifices the korban, and then of course, that moment, Shmuel Hanavi shows up, and this is the conversation that that ensues. This is in source 30. It says, "Vayachel shivasa yamim ala moed asher Shmuel v'lo bar Shmuel ha-Gilgal, v'yavetzal me'alav." People are disappearing. Shmuel's not arriving. V'yamer Shaul ha-gishu elai ha-olav ha-shlamim v'yal ha-ola. He sacrifices the korban. This is to initiate his ruach ha-kodesh so he can go into battle. Vayehi kachal osol alos ha-olav v'nei Shmuel ba. Vayetze Shaul li-krosol le-varcho. So Shaul goes out to meet Shmuel Hanavi. V'yamer Shmuel, me'o sisa? What do you do? He says. Look, you weren't coming. They were gathering and they were running. What could I do? I'm caught in the middle of this triangle. I know I'm not going to consult Hashem before a battle. How will that work? I need to bring the oila in order to bring about the Ruach Hashem on me to go into this battle. So he responds, Niskalta. You sinned. Lo yishamarta es mitzvah Hashem alakecha shetzivcha ki ato echin Hashem es mamlecha mamachta el Yisrael ad olam. Hashem had wanted you to, you'll not have a longevity in your kingship. V'ato mamlechtecha lo yisakum. You're not going to have a well-established kingship. It's going to go to another family, to another person. By the way, at this point in time, is Shaul told that he's going to die?
No.
No, he's not. This is not a death warrant. This is simply a loss of sort of legacy, so to speak. But the next sin is a more famous sin, and that is when he's told by HaKadosh Baruch Hu to kill all of Amalek, and ultimately he does not kill all of them. He lets live the king and the animals, and ultimately giving them just a little longer time to exist. And for this, Shmuel accuses him, Shaul defends himself, and finally... Shmuel tells him, because of this, you're going to have your kingship ripped, which means to say that he actually loses his kingship midway. This is where something is going to be taken from him in his life and given to a better person than him. So it's the next stage of this. So what Dr. Ziegler says is a very fascinating suggestion. And that is that maybe the sin of Shaul can be divided up into not just into two episodes in battle, but to two failures against two specific enemies. Meaning maybe... the role of Shaul HaMelech should have been to vanquish both the Philistines and the Amalekim, and in both these he failed, which is what brought about his untimely demise. So let's think about those in terms of very different entities and what they represent. So this is you see the structure that she creates over here? We're using almost the sins, not just, oh, it happened to be in that moment. It's rather ideologically he failed in those in his times. And therefore, there's two different aspects of his failure. So let's try to look at it from those two perspectives. The ideology of the Pelishtim and what Shaul was supposed to vanquish. The ideology of the Amalekim, what he was supposed to vanquish. And how those and how he failed in both of those to a certain degree. Okay, so let's start at the beginning. How do we know that the Pelishtim were not simply, you know, the neighbors who needed pruning? Right? Meaning to say, it wasn't like, you know, oh, it happens to be this and this, you know. They're on our doorstep, so we need to push them back. It's really more of a sort of, we'll call it a battle of ideas that needs to happen. So it's interesting that when this idea of king is being discussed, Shmuel Hanavi is being given the inside track. He's got the little microphone in his ear. He's getting the word directly from Hashem as to what's happening every step of the way. And he anoints Shaul HaMelech as a king. At the end of that episode, in Perek Tes and Shmuel Aleph, this is what Hashem says to him. In source 31, Perek Tes, Pasuk Tes Zayin, so the second Pasuk in that source. Ko'ez machar eshlach elecho ish me'eretz Binyamin, u'mashachta le'nagid alami Yisrael. I'm going to send you a man from Binyamin, and you're going to anoint him for my nation Israel. Vo'ishia es ami miyad pelishtim. And his role is going to be to save my people from the Philistines. Now, that does make sense, by the way, because at this point in time, it is clear that Israel is paying taxes and is militarily subservient to the Philistine overlords. So that makes a lot of sense. But it is interesting that part of the mission statement of this anointing of a king is Philistine riddance, right? So it sounds like really at the DNA, at the foundation of it, this is one of his roles. We see that actually. Another example, I want to just talk about another example, is that when, and in the next Perek, in Perek Yud, when Shaul is anointed, it's a very quiet anointing that happens. It's not big fanfare at this point in time. He's taken to the roof, and his Na'ar is sent ahead, and he anoints him, and he tells him, well, there's this Masai. You're going to have this trip, and you're going to walk back, and you're going to bump into so and so. You're going to bump into so and so, and this is how it's going. And this is going to be a sign that you. And then you're going to receive prophecy, and this is going to be a sign that you're going to be king. And later on, I'll meet you there, and I'll anoint you. That's what Shmuel says. A very mysterious set of instructions. So here's what he says in Source 35. If we go down to this next section again. So you're going to meet these three people, and they're going to be carrying all these different foods. They're going to ask you in peace. So again, he's describing with great detail every moment of his masa, of his journey. You're going to take the bread from them. And what's going to happen afterwards? You're going to go to the hill of God, where who's standing there? The Netzivei HaPlishtim, the Philistine governors, or their officers. These prophets are going to be playing music. And then, you're going to join their nevuah. You're going to sort of be subsumed into their prophetic state, and you're going to turn to a new person. This is going to be the moment where you're going to snap into nevuah. And when these exact things happen to you, you're going to know what to do because Hashem is with you. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? What's the secret? What's he going to do next? Where is he going to find the next clue to this story? So the Radak suggests, well, the fact that, what was that he just did? He was supposed to walk by the mountain of God, the Givas Elohim, where the Netzivei HaPlishtim were standing. So what should have happened at that moment when Nevuah sets in is, what should he have done? Your mission is get rid of those people from the Har Elohim. Right? It sounds like what's supposed to happen inside you is the realization that there's something wrong over here. They shouldn't be over here. This is the land I gave you. Why are they there? That's what you should be doing. That's what Adak says over here, which is why part of the we'll call it the symbolism of his masa was to walk past these Philistines and make the realization that this is happening. And how do you know that? And by the way, it doesn't sound like he attacked them right now. But how do you know that this is the Radak is really hitting on gold over here? Is because if you proc him later, what happens? What starts the great war against the Philistines is Yonatan perpetrates an assassination. Who does he assassinate? If you fast forward into Perek Yud Gimel, this is Source 37. Vayach Yonatan es netziv haplishtim asher begeva. He kills the netziv plishtim, the Philistine officer who is in the geva, who's on the hill. Isn't that exactly what Shaul was supposed to pass on his way back to his prophetic state to be able to regain him? So isn't that a fascinating idea? If you think about this over here, it's almost like Yonatan has, jump-started the mission which Shaul HaMelech was supposed to have adopted, which was ridding the land of the Philistines. Now, by the way, why would Shaul HaMelech not do this? It's pretty clear right now, and this gets down to the ideology. What's really going on over here? It makes a lot of sense because the Tanakh is pretty clear at this point in time that Israel has no swords. They have no weaponry. Right, it's if you could sort of take ourselves back to 1940s, there's a British blockade, and there's an arms embargo, and the Jews aren't allowed to produce anything, and they have these, you go to that the museum in Rehovot, where you go under the washing machine to see where they were producing their armaments, they had nothing. In fact, it says they had two swords. Yonatan and Shaul had the only swords in town. Everybody else, there was nothing. There was no advanced military against the Philistines. So you can understand why Shaul HaMelech was not going to be the first jumping into this just like that. But Yonatan does. So that's slingshots, right? But it's clear from Tanakh. It's clear from Tanakh that that seems to be second grade retrograde weaponry. I mean, we're talking about the difference between the Bronze Age and the Stone Age, right? That's essentially what's happening in terms of weaponry over here. Unlike, as we discussed a little while back, Malcolm Gladwell, right? His book on David and Goliath, where he mistakenly assumes that the slingshot is more of a powerful weapon than the sword in those days, which is not true. Over here, what seems to be, so what is the ideology? So what is, it's not just that he's supposed to be getting rid of the Plishtim, and it's not that just Yonatan jump starts this whole process that he should have, this Netziv Plishtim, which is in Geva, which is the representative of the Philistines. There's something about them, and I think what about them is exactly the hesitation Shaul has. And that is that the Philistines are a formidable power. Every time we meet the Philistines in this book, in Sefer Shmuel, they are numerous, kachol hayom, they have large armies. In fact, who's the greatest champion of all the Plishtim?
Goliath.
Their biggest guy is Goliath, right? And when the Tanakh describes Goliath, I mean, listen to the description of this fellow. Let's see if we can find him here. I know I did put it in. There's a lot of sources over here. Yeah, we are. We go reverse to source 34 in Perek Yud Zion. This is the description of Goliath. I mean, this is almost like the epitome of what the Philistines are. He's a very tall fellow. He's wearing this helmet of bronze. He's wearing this chainmail. Just the sheer weight of his shiryon, of his armor, is 5,000 shkolim unuchoshes. You can just imagine just lugging that around. Right? And he has leg protections and neck protections. This man is a war machine. This is the indestructible human being, and it goes to show you what are the Philistines representing. The Philistines, and this is the argument that Yael Ziegler makes, which I'm not sure is the only way to see this, but it is certainly a way to appreciate this. Is what is happening over here we are supposed to be training ourselves that the way we win these battles is not in the Goliath method of battle, not in the Goliath, not in the numbers, not in the military strategy of battle, and that's what Shaul HaMelech is supposed to be responding to, and he doesn't seem to be responding to it. Right? He still thinks in terms of battle as the way battle was fought in those days, which is why, when Goliath is calling up for a champion, who's he really calling for? He's calling for Shaul himself. Shaul is not willing to go out there. And in fact, when David HaMelech comes in front of him, he says to him, he says, take a look at source 38 in Perek Yuzayin again. He says, "Vayema Shaul David, you can't fight him, little boy." Right? Kinarata, you're a little boy. Right? Who Ishmael Chamaminu Rav? He's a man of war from his childhood. Ishmael Chamam in Tanakh is used to describe somebody else. And that is? Hashem Ishmael Chama. We said in Ozzy Asher, right?
Hashem
Ishmael Chama. What is Shaul doing over here? He is transferring power to military. He is saying, you can't fight him because he is the man of war. But in David's terminology, the way I understand it, says David, is the Ishmael Chama is God. And that's what when David HaMelech comes out there, when he's about to go out, you know, Shaul puts on all the military garb, and he puts the sword and it all falls down. David's too small. And I says, I'm not going to do this. And he explicitly says to Goliath, I'm not going to fight you with a sword because I'm fighting you with Hashem. And that's how he wins. Ultimately, it sounds like one ideology which is supposed to be fought over here is the notion of the cause and effect, the actual, you know, what causes success, what creates victory, how do we succeed? Shaul HaMelech is meant to be the person who's vanquishing that ideology. And ultimately, he falls into it. The reason why, if you think back to the poor episode where he's seeing all his soldiers slip away and he has to bring this carbine, is because of that same ideology. Right. If he was confident enough in God, as Yonatan says, Hashem can save you whether you have two or whether you have 1,000. Right. And that's exactly what Yonatan does. He, with his arms bearer, jump into battle and destroy a whole swath of Plishtim, right? Because the point is not how many, not how much, not how many weapons. It's what it's whether God's with you or not. And Shaul HaMelech was not getting that. If you want to take it one step further, it might even be that Shaul HaMelech is a product of the same request for the king. Think about this. Maybe Shaul HaMelech is a product of a nation, not to say that he doesn't have his own free choice, but he's a product of a nation who wanted to choose a military leader because they were scared. So Hashem says, military leader, understand, destroy the ideology of military prowess. Destroy the idea of QME, qualitative military edge. Destroy that. That's what is represented by the Plishtim. That's the first thing you need to do. But he can't, because he's still within the thought process, and we'll call it lens or misguided lens of the people who asked for him, which is looking at the Philistines as a formidable force. Just fascinating. It's interesting that we, as you go through the end of Sefer Shmuel, Shaul HaMelech is what's his most favorite possession?
The sword.
His spear. Remember, wherever he goes, he's got his spear. He's ultimately even so much as so that he sleeps with it. How do we know he sleeps with his spear? Because when David HaMelech sends it, goes in and takes his spear, it's right by his head, which means to say he's even sleeping with his spear, right? That means to, if you think about just how much his notion of power is entangled with his with the military and with military strength. Okay, and this is where he seems to be losing it. And it's fascinating that the person who supplants him in this is David HaMelech, who is not about that. David HaMelech is not concerned about that at all. Yes, so can I trouble you again just for another degree? I'm sorry. I don't know.
I didn't want to interrupt.
Please, whenever you feel. I wear a jacket because, you know, I'm used to this room. But okay, so that so this seems to be the ideology number one. So we need to say, where was his first sin? His first sin wasn't just as a happenstance in a battle that happened to involve Plishtim. It was in the ideological battle as to what creates success, what creates military success, and he loses because he subsumes himself into that. It's interesting as well. Okay, we'll get to that later. Now, the next battle that Shaul HaMelech fails in is, slightly fails, is the battle against Amalek. Now, Amalek means a lot of things, and this could be like, we could learn about Amalek from here until who knows when, and when we get near Purim, and we've spent a lot of time ourselves discussing Amalek. The argument that Dr. Ziegler makes is based on the thoughts of Rav Yaakov Meidan, who's one of the Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshivat Har Etzion, and it's a very fascinating idea. The idea is that Amalek represents a force in the world, of we'll call it here and now. Just right now, consumption, nomadic existence, experience right now, using what I want because there's nothing else, taking advantage of whatever I can as I see it, because for tomorrow we die, so therefore there is no meaning in anything. There's no godliness, there's no afterlife, so I will do what's necessary for myself right now to utilize it. So you see a lot of episodes of how these ideas are intermingled. So when Asher Karcha Baderech, the word Karcha relates to the word Mikre, everything is happenstance. If there's no intrinsic meaning in anything that happens in my life, then, okay, so what the heck? Why shouldn't I just use what I can where I can, because there is no separate meaning? If you think about it, this is the difference between carpe diem and Tanakh's view of hashkacha, or utilizing the moment. Let's say Koheles' view of lech ve'echo b'lesimcho lachmecha. Koheles is not carpe diem. Carpe diem, or seizing the moment, or seizing the day, is a deep, is rooted in a deep sense of meaninglessness in life, and therefore I should seize the moment. Tanakh is the deepest meaningfulness of the moment, which is why I seize it. If you think about that, they're opposite ends of the spectrum in terms of why I'm utilizing the moment. Amalek says there isn't me, it's karcha, it's all mikre, so I'm going to take advantage of whatever I see, and whatever I see, maybe, you know, whoever's a vehicle towards my success, which is why kol anecha shalim acharecha. Okay, I'll take advantage. You know, I'm going to militarily see this nation in the desert. There's stragglers behind. I'm going to take advantage of those stragglers and so on. Another few examples of where you see this ideology expressing itself is, by the way, just to appreciate this, when the Rambam says that the three mitzvahs based on the Gemara, that we are commanded to do when we go into the land is to establish a king, destroy Amalek, and build the base of Migdash. So destroying Amalek isn't just a side mitzvah. It seems to be that it's a necessary prerequisite to establishing the base of Migdash, and that's why it seems to be connected to Shaul's responsibility. But take a look. One of the places that appears in Sefer Shoftim by Gidon. Gidon is one of the Shoftim who is established to save Israel. And one of the people he's saving them from is this whole coalition. So let's take a look in Source 41 for a second. On page 12, Vato'oz yad midyan al yom Yisrael, ibn midyan asher osu lohem b'nei Yisrael, so the Israel are making these caves in the mountains to escape the Midianites. So Midian had a coalition with Amalek and the Bnei Kedem, and they would come every spring to attack and pillage Israel. Vayachanu aleihem, they would camp on them. Vayashchisu es yivul haaretz ad boacha azav v'lo yashiru micha b'Yisrael v'se v'shor v'chamor. They would take everything. They would destroy everything. Right? Kihem u'mignehem yalu aleihem uvok ekedei arbe lo rov v'lohem elgmaleim emispare vayavu ba'aretz l'shachosa. Notice the active verb over here is hashchosa, which means destruction. The point of them coming in is it's not because they need this. It's not because this is their subsisting of Israel. This is a party. Right here we have these poor Israelites who can't defend themselves. Let's move in, destroy what we can, move on. We'll burn down the next territory once we finish it and waste whatever we can. Another example, they take advantage of whatever they find along the path. When David HaMelech goes up to battle with the Plishtim, he leaves his poor camp for a few days, comes back, and everything's gone. Why wouldn't Amalek face David off in a normal battle? They're not going to fight him full on. They're going to take advantage of the weak. Now the homestead is left undefended. All the men of military age have gone. Okay, now's the time to come in and take advantage. That's the way Amalek operates, right? Whatever works, we'll take whatever we can. Fascinating insight. Another example of this. At the end of Sefer Shmuel, in Source 43, Perek Lamed, they found this Ish Mitzri. Fascinating description of this person. I've never paid attention to this before. What a brilliant insight into Amalek. It says the following. David is tracking. He's trying to find where Amalek went with all the women and children, with all their belongings. They're going to try to get them back. They can't find the Amalek. So they find this poor man lying in the field. They give him bread and water to drink. This poor fellow hadn't had anything to drink or eat for the last 3 days, so they resuscitate him before they speak to him. Where do you come from? Who do you belong to? I'm originally Egyptian. I am a servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me because I was sick. What do you think? Brilliant idea. Do you see what's happening over here? How does the Amalek mindset work? Is you're dispensable. Yeah, I'll use you as I need you. You're not helpful anymore. I'll get rid of you. Mentally, backwards people in Germany, we don't need you. T4 program, we'll get rid of you. Right? We're Jews, gypsies. We don't need these kind of people in society. Why should we spend money on helping those on the lower rungs of society? It doesn't make a difference to us. Let's get rid of them. That notion is such a dangerous ideology. It's such the idea of we'll take advantage of anything we can. It's almost like everybody's a vehicle to me and to my society. And therefore expendable. I'll use them up as skeletons. I'll use them for medical experiments. I'll do whatever I want on them because they're expendable to me. That's the what we're seeing in this voice over here. This is what Shaul HaMelech is expected to eradicate. Not just the ideology of the perspective of military, but the ideology, the perspective of the sanctity of life, the sanctity of time, which is being described. It is interesting, by the way, that Nar Amaleki, by the way, is actually, let's come back to it in a moment. But it's interesting that the description he has for why he's on the battlefield is Nikroni Kresi Bahara Gilboa. I happened to be on Hara Gilboa. What do you happened to be? You took a morning walk with Snowy, and you happened to be passing through a battlefield. No, the point is that Nikroni Kresi is the language of Amalek, which is there is no meaning to anything, right? If you think about that kind of ideology, how does Shaul HaMelech fail in this? So it's interesting that he has chemla, he has compassion on the people. Now, if you were to put yourselves in Shaul HaMelech's shoes for just a brief moment, he's in this battle. Shmuel gives me airtight instructions. Here's the instructions, Source 43. You should destroy everything they have. Don't have mercy on them. Man and woman, children, everything, livestock, everything. Apparently this ideology is so pervasive, it's so dangerous, it's so critical, it's necessary to eradicate fully. What does Shaul HaMelech do? He has mercy. Now, if you were in Shaul's perspective, who would you have mercy on?
The women, the children.
Children, right? Somebody who's not bearing an arm, a civilian, right? So now, Tanakh tells us, what does he have compassion on? So in the next, just a few psukim later, in Source 45, Vayachmol Shaul, Omal Agag, Valmeita Vatzon Vabakor, Valmishni Vakorim, Valkol
Atov. Yeah, the animals.
They had such compassion
the good
for their grand pianos.
Yeah.
and their Lamborghinis, and especially the spare cars in the garage. They really had a lot of compassion. What kind of compassion is that? See what Tanakh is emphasizing over here? It's almost like the Tanakh is creating a dramatic irony for us. What is happening over here is Shaul himself is falling into the same ideology as them, which is, I will use them for me. Right? We will, and it's not just Shaul, it's Ha'am. Remember, it's a product of the people as well. I will use what I can from this battle, and what isn't necessary for me, I'm going to obey God's strict instructions. Right? So the word Vayachmol over here is actually a disingenuous word, and the Tanakh is using it to actually emphasize the irony in the fact that he's not. This is not compassion. This is self-centeredness, which is exactly what he was supposed to be destroying. So it wasn't that he just made, it wasn't just there was a little flaw, it was like sort of a little oversight, and by the way, at the end of the report, by the way, you know, I forgot the, you know, no, this is exactly the problem that he was supposed to be destroying. In both cases, Shaul HaMelech, in a certain sense, failed. Now, if you think about that, this is the brilliant part of this idea, which is why it may be interesting, if we go back now to Shaul HaMelech's death, there are two accountings of Shaul HaMelech's death. In the first accounting, let's take a look, or just let's go back to the first page for a moment. In the first source we looked at today, where we talked about the first description, what's that first word? Who's fighting? Who's he fighting against? Plishtim. He's fighting against the Philistines. In fact, the word Ammonic never appears over here. It's totally about the enemy of the Plishtim. Who vanquishes Shaul ideologically is the people he failed to vanquish. Right? Meaning to say the people he sinned with in the first battle and lost the war of ideas is the people against whom he is going to lose. The second description, if you go look at the entire parak, there is no mention of the word Philistines. There are no Philistines in that battle. It's the only person he mentions chariots, but it doesn't identify the Philistines. The only person who comes against him is this Amalek. And by the way, it's the same guy. You know, so it's not, he cried crazy. I happen to be on the battlefield at this point in time. But it's even more than what do you think he was doing there? He was doing what any good Amalek would be doing, which is why he was losing. Why would anybody be on the battlefield at this point in time if you're not fighting? It's because you want to get the spoils, which is exactly the ideology of Amalek, exactly the point, right? And in fact, it could have been, you could argue this way, I don't know if this is true, but you can argue he may have even been tracking Shaul HaMelech, because he may have been waiting to take advantage of this moment, which he's going to fabricate later on when he comes back to HaMelech. Why? Because that's exactly what they do. They take advantage. And ultimately, Shaul HaMelech dies at their hands, or at the least, the description of the hands of the ideology which he failed to vanquish as that ideology conquers him. That's exactly what's happening over here, which is what happens, which is just a brilliant perspective in terms of what the Tanakh is potentially suggesting over here. So less important over here is the suggestion of what happens, you know, like if we were to have a blow by blow, as rather why it happened. Why does Tanakh frame it this way? And that now sets up the ball in motion for David HaMelech. Because David HaMelech is the person who first vanquishes the Philistines and the Amalekim as well. David HaMelech has just finished conquering the Amalekites to the degree he's able to. And has now come and is now starts the first thing he does when he takes the seat of power over full Israel is to vanquish the Philistines, not just militarily, but also in the realm of ideas. And this is something which tries to put it together. I think it gives us a richer perspective of than a simple linear way of reading things or bifurcating the Tanakh.